If you're anything like me, you're probably a little sad today, this weekend, because we're actually finishing up the series through Hebrews. And so it's really this the sad moment where we've spent the last 3 months studying and reading through and talking about, and everything that's good comes to an end at some point. So this is the very end of the series, and today we're talking about worship. Worship is one of those things that, you know, the minute you hear the word, it conjures up a lot of images. I think for a lot of people, they think of a worship service, right? They think about going to church. They think about the sanctuary. They think about the people. Or they think about the elements, about the singing, about the praying, depending on what kind of church you're in, the dancing, right? They think about all those different elements. And the Bible speaks about worship in a more holistic way. Tells us that worship is more than just a service or a handful of elements. All through Scripture, we see that worship is used as a term to describe essentially a way of living, a lifestyle, not just actions, not just behaviors. And we find out through Scripture that worship is an essential part of faith, and it's an essential part of living. It's not just limited to Sundays. And I think that's what we've all been kind of seeing over the course of the pandemic, over the last couple of months, is that worship, whether it's in person, whether it's online, whether it's, you know, our personal times of worship, spending it with God as a family or as individuals, I think over this pandemic, we're seeing how important worship really is. You know, how much we miss it when it's gone, how much we enjoy it when it's there, and how it keeps us connected to God. And in other ways to other people. And I'll tell you, worship is especially important in difficult times, in times of hardship and suffering and especially persecution. Worship is one of the things that keeps us rooted and grounded. It's one of the things that gives us hope, that helps us to look forward to the next day. And like I said, we're at the end of the series in Hebrews, and this last chapter in the book of Hebrews is essentially for the writer. It's the end of the sermon. It's the end of this extended teaching that he's done. And if you remember, he's addressing a group of believers who are suffering intense hardship and persecution. And the question he wants to answer as he finishes is he's told them to persevere. He's told them to push forward. He's told them to do this through unity, through looking at the ones who've gone before them. And as he closes this sermon, this extended teaching, he wants to tell them how they are to live their lives in a daily way, in the midst of suffering and persecution. Even though we're not people who are being persecuted per se, in the ways that the original audience here is, it's helpful for us. It's beneficial for us. And so that's one of the reasons why we've been taking a look at it. I said last week that essentially Hebrews 13, he says there's two parts to this answer of how do I live in the midst of suffering and persecution and hardship. The first one we looked at last week was love. You know, when life gets tough, when there's suffering, when there's hardship, when there's persecution, it says love. Love instead of hate, right? Instead of hating those who hate you, instead of railing against those who are persecuting you, it says love. Right? And that's supposed to be the outward face for every believer. The outward face for every church is love. Love in the face of hardship and hatred. And so we talked a lot about that last week. This week, we're looking at the second part of the answer, which is worship. He says, the way that you live in the midst of suffering and hardship and persecution is love and worship. And that's really what we're going to be looking at today is the second part, worship, because worship is vital in the midst of suffering and hardship and persecution. So as we look at the passage today, Hebrews chapter 13, there's actually a lot in this passage, and we're not going to address it all. We're not going to look at it all. We're going to take this passage and we're going to look at it through the theme, through the lens of worship, because I think that's the biggest theme that runs through it. We're going to see three things, because we always see three things, right? We're going to see the need for worship. We're going to see the practice of worship, and we're going to see the reason for worship. So first, the need for worship. Second, the practice of worship. Third, the reason for worship. So first, the need for worship. If you go back to Hebrews, turn to verses 7 through 9, and that's essentially the first part that we read together. And if you get there, this is how the writer starts in these verses that we're looking at. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." You know, so again, you know, as I mentioned, we have a letter, this letter to the Hebrews, and we know who the audience is. It's written to not just one church, but a few, but it's written primarily to Jewish Christians, to people who grew up Jewish, who had converted to Christianity. And because of their newfound faith, they were facing persecution on multiple sides. They were facing persecution from the Jewish community, from their old friends, old family. They were being ostracized. Their property was being taken away. They were being put into prison for very minor things. A lot of them were completely disconnected from, again, family, friends, their society that they grew up with. And then on the other side, they were being persecuted by Romans. You know, they were being put in prison. They were being threatened with death. And this is all kind of as persecutions ramping up in the Roman Empire. And if you notice in verse 9, we find out why it's so important, why the writer is calling them to worship. You know, in verse 9, he talks about the fact that he says, "Do not be led away." And then he mentions this other thing that we'll talk about. But he mentions the fact that, you know, one of the dangers in their lives as they're going through the suffering, this persecution, this hardship, is that they could end up essentially leaving the faith. And that's, I don't know how common it was at the time. I can't give you any statistics on, you know, the ancient Near East and how much this happened in first century Christianity, especially with Christians who would come out of Judaism. You know, I can't give you any statistics about that. But it in a lot of ways, I mean, it makes sense, right? They were undergoing this hardship, this persecution, and it was spiritually challenging. And one of the ways they could have alleviated the spiritual difficulties is to simply walk away from the faith, right? On a community level, they were being ostracized. They were being shunned from their community. One of the ways they could have gone back to their families, they could have gone back to their friends, back to their homes, is if they renounced their faith. They went back and they said, you know, that was just a phase, or I wasn't really serious about it. And they would have been embraced again. When it came to the oppression they experienced from the Romans, same thing. And they could have escaped it all by simply recanting, renouncing Christ, and saying that they didn't believe in this Messiah, this so-called Messiah. And, you know, for all of us, I mean, when we go through suffering and hardship and persecution, I mean, that's one of the biggest temptations, is being led away, of leaving the faith, essentially. You know, especially when suffering and hardship comes, what happens? Well, we begin to question our faith. We begin to ask very, very important, very serious questions. We say, why is this happening to me? We say, does God really love me? Is God really good? And unless we address those questions quickly, unless there's something that begins to provide an answer or provide a foundation when we are asking those questions begin to creep, they begin to grow, they begin to root into us. And if they're not addressed, if they're not taken care of, they deepen. And eventually, as they deepen and they harden, they turn into denial. You know, and that's a reality both in the first century and in our time, that That there's been people who have professed faith who have walked away from their faith. We talked a couple weeks ago about how over the last few years we've seen very public examples of that. Marty Sampson, who was a songwriter, one of the early worship leaders for Hillsong, made a profession, renounced his faith, and essentially said that he was no longer a believer. We talked about Joshua Harris, a pastor who was actually my family was at his church for a few years, knew him a tiny bit. And a year ago, a year and a half ago, he came out and said that he had renounced the faith, that by all measures, from everything that he understood about Christianity, he was no longer a Christian. And so we see those things. We see how people do walk away from the faith. We see that there are dangers because people do renounce the faith. It isn't just something that is just this category of it doesn't really happen in life. And, from what I can tell, I mean, I don't know Marty Sampson. Again, we didn't know Joshua Harris that well. But I can kind of guess, or we can kind of surmise some of what happened, that to a large degree, people don't recant, people don't walk away from the faith because of intellectual challenges. It's not that someone like Marty Sampson, someone like Joshua Harris, all of a sudden hit this intellectual roadblock of, I've never thought about that argument against God. I've never thought about that argument against faith. And it's usually not that. It's usually an existential crisis. Right? I mean, it's usually because something has happened in their life, in their family, something to a loved one, to something around them that has caused them to begin to question, God, why me? Why this? Why now? Do you love me? Do you love us? Are you good? And when those things don't get addressed, when those things don't get answered, when those things aren't touched, when they're pushed aside or when they're left to fester, they deepen and they deepen and they deepen. And eventually they turn into denial. And in the beginning, they don't start as denial, right? When you start to ask those questions, you don't start asking by saying, I need to ask this question because, I'm really thinking about leaving the faith, right? That's not where it starts. But gradually what happens is through time, through neglect, through indifference of dealing with these answers, we spiral down. And again, we've seen very public instances of that in the last few years. As a pastor, I've seen that happen to people personally. I've seen people through, because of existential crises, I've seen people first stop coming to church. And then I've seen people go from not coming to church to not meeting up with the believers in their lives. And then as they stop the fellowship, as they stop their individual spiritual practices, I see them years later and they're not the same person. All of it has taken a toll. And whether they have made professions of recanting their faith or not, they've walked away from their faith. They're no longer living it, no longer care about it, no longer concerned. And you see, that's one of the reasons why the writer calls us to worship, to lives of worship, especially in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of persecution. We need to worship. We need worship. In a lot of ways, worship is important regardless of what's going on in our lives, but especially when there are seasons of doubt and trials and tribulations, especially when we are going through crises and problems in our life. We need worship. I mean, worship is a lifeline for us. Worship is the thing that reminds us of who God really is. And in the midst of the doubting, that's what we need. The questions that we have are not impossible questions to answer. They're not theologically revelatory questions that no one's ever thought of, that are impossible to answer in a plausible way. But what they are, they're powerful personal questions, because we don't feel like God loves us anymore. We don't feel like he's good anymore. But worship keeps reminding us again and again that he is, that he does what's good, that he loves his people. And worship is the thing that keeps us tethered, not just to the community of faith, but it keeps us tethered to God. because it reminds us again and again of who God is and what we need. That our questions, even though they are important, even though they are understood, they aren't real. That there are answers to them, and that the answers aren't what we think. That despite our hardships, despite our suffering, God does love. God is good. And that's exactly what we need at that time, in those times. You know, what's interesting to me too is as he tells us that we need worship, it reminds us that, you know, worship isn't just important because it tells us of who God is, right? I'm not just saying that worship is important because there's an intellectual aspect to worship, or worship is intellectual. Worship is a very interesting way to go. And it's very important because what does it do? It reaches beyond our intellect, right? It reaches beyond our rationality. It's not just rational. It's not just intellectual. What worship is it's this thing that has rationality, but it breaks through underneath the surface. It moves us. It captivates us. It touches us. And, you know, in that way, it's even more important. It's more important because it speaks to the mind, but it also speaks to the heart, not in an emotional, sappy way, but it speaks to the things that deeply motivate us, the things that we believe that shape us. Worship captivates us. It seizes us, and it seizes us by showing us the greatness, the grandeur, the beauty of God. That's why we all need to worship, whether it's in times of suffering and difficulty and persecution or not. You know, even when times are good, it reminds us, it captivates us, it grabs us, it motivates us of who God is. And when we see that, when it goes past our mind, when it hits us in our chest, when it hits our affections, we feel new, we feel strong. I mean, that's what a great worship service does, doesn't it? It captivates us. And when we are done, we've not just intellectually heard the gospel, we have experienced God. And when you've done that, when you've experienced the true and living God, you feel different. We feel new, we feel fresh, we feel strong. That's what worship does to us. That's why we need it, especially in times of suffering, of hardship, of difficulty. So that's the first thing. We see the need for worship. And again, we don't have to be persecuted to understand that we need worship. Second thing we see is we see the practice of worship. Go into verse 15. Verse 15 and 16 tell us about this. Here it is. Verse 15, it says, "Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Now, just a really quick summary. I do want to get into the details of this, but a quick summary, if you want to take those two verses and summarize what they say, is they essentially say that the way that the writer is telling us that the way we worship is we worship through first gratitude and then second through giving. Now, he's not neglecting the other stuff. He's just saying, you know, for these believers, this particular junction, things that they're going through, says this is what he wants them to do. He wants them to worship through gratitude and through giving. And that's really what those two verses explain. Now, I want to kind of leave this off on the side for a second because I want to talk about this. You know, we just talked about how important worship is. For all of us, whether we are in times of suffering or hardship, whether we are in times of pandemic, whether we are not, whether everything is good. And one of the questions that comes up is, you know, then doesn't that mean that public worship is important? Shouldn't we be doing as a church everything we can to be meeting together and, you know, despite whatever we're going through, despite whatever obstacles and hindrances there are. And I will tell you, public worship is incredibly important. It's been really, really difficult for me, I know for all of us, to not have public worship going on. And honestly, like I, you know, like a lot of you, I can't wait, you know, to get back together. I can't wait to, you know, there's something weird still to me about singing and not hearing everyone, right? There's still something strange about not being able to look across the aisle and see people, and during the greeting, get up and shake hands and smile and talk and go downstairs and fellowship afterward. There's something very, very strange about all of that. And obviously if worship is important, then things like public worship is important too, you know. But the question I wanted to address really quickly was, like, should we be doing everything possible then? Despite, you know, worries, despite, you know, obstacles. That's actually a question that the church has been asking very publicly as a whole, which is one of the reasons why I wanted to address it. And as a church, we've made the decision that we really shouldn't be meeting until it's what we consider to be safe. And there are other churches who say one of two things. They say, hey, it's safe now. You know, there's really not much we're in danger of. You know, again, you could take that a lot of different ways. Or doesn't matter whether it's safe, right? We should be meeting now. You look at the underground churches, and they were, you know, didn't matter to them whether things were safe or not. I mean, they met and they were in danger. And I want to bring it up because it's been a larger thing that's kind of come up. I mentioned, I think a week or two ago, about how, you know, John MacArthur and his church out in California opened up their church, and he's really the first of the kind of reformed, the reformed people that I know that has gone this route, and stepped out and said, you know, we need to open our church. There are things that we offer as a church that are essential, that are necessary for our people. And I completely agree with that. John MacArthur is smart. You know, he understands scripture. He understands life and culture, usually pretty wise. I don't agree with him about this. Matter of fact, he came out in one of the most recent things that I saw where he went as far as to say that all of this, his church is facing this backlash from the local government. They've threatened to take away a plot of land from them that they've been renting for the last 25, 30 years. And basically with that action, he's come out and said, this is a false pandemic, right? That the government is using this to, you know, to do what they want to do, to seize, to exert order, to, you know, control people, to control the church. And I honestly think he's completely wrong. And I don't say that very lightly. I don't like, like I said, I like John MacArthur, but I think there's something he doesn't understand, or he's not taking as seriously as he should. And again, they haven't been open the whole time, but it really bothers me that, you know, that he and I'm sure churches after this are going to start talking about false pandemics. There's a huge difference between what's going on now and what's going on, what happened with the underground church. I think we're in a very, very unique time. You know, if you want to look at the underground church in ancient times, it was Rome, right? The church met in catechisms, and that was not just in Rome city, but it was different parts of the Roman Empire, different times. You look through church history, and that happened different times where the church had to scatter, where they continued to gather in these secret meeting places. You look at modern times, and we've seen that in China. We haven't heard a lot about it, but that's been happening in Iran also. And here's, public worship is important. Meeting together is important. Worship, corporate worship is important. But here's the difference. With the underground church, they met because they were willing to risk their own lives. I think the thing that John MacArthur's missed is that in the midst of a pandemic, we are risking our own lives, but we're also risking the lives of others. And to me, that's something the church has never done. The church has never made a decision that it would be willing to risk the lives of others. And, you know, I wanted to kind of bring that up because, again, this is a larger kind of issue that's come up amongst churches. And that's not me saying we're going to wait forever. That's not me saying that, you know, we're going to wait longer than everyone else does. You know, we still need corporate worship is incredibly important. But as a church, you know, the session has made a decision that we're not going to do it until we feel that we can be safe. And, you know, even when we start gathering again, some of you might not feel safe even then, and that's fine. That's fine. You know, if the church, if we as a church start meeting together again and you still don't feel safe, then we want you to follow your conscience. We want you to stay at home, and we'll provide resources so that you can be plugged in through live stream or through some Zoom connection like this where you can still participate for a while. But I did want to address that because these are the things that are coming up culturally is this issue of church and worship and everything kind of going on with the pandemic. Public worship, corporate worship is incredibly important, but not at the risk of other people's lives. If it was just our lives on the line, I think you can make a case that sure. Right. But not at the risk of others. And that's really kind of the issue that stands out. So that's my PSA for today. Going back to verses 15 and 16. The reason why I wanted to say it is because, you know, because we're talking about worship, because the writer is telling them how important worship is, I don't want you just to get locked into, he's telling us it's corporate worship. Because actually in these two verses, he doesn't talk about corporate worship. He talks about private lifestyle, right? Verse 15, what does he say? He says, he doesn't say meet at church. He doesn't say, you know, meet together in other people's homes. When he's talking about worship, he specifies what he means. He says, verse 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, that could be a reference to public worship in some way, but it's if you notice, it's much broader. You know, he's talking about lifestyle. And then verse 16, he connects this to worship by using the word sacrifices. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. And then he calls them sacrifices, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So he's connecting them. Verse 15 and 16 are connected by this idea of sacrifice. And so he's talking about the importance of worship, but worship in the sense of lifestyle, in the sense of the way we live, the way we present ourselves to the world, the things that we do in our personal life, the things that we do in our public life, that we are to live out worship as a lifestyle. And that should exude from us. In verse 15, he used a really interesting phrase. He talks about a sacrifice of praise. And essentially that connects us to Leviticus chapter 7. For a Jewish audience, for a Jewish person, you know, hearing this, the phrasing would have immediately tossed their mind to Leviticus 7. And what he's talking about is Leviticus 7 talks about this peace offering. And essentially, what he's mentioning when he talks about sacrifice of praise, he's talking about this, what they considered in the Old Testament, the highest form of peace offering. So here's the way it would work. You would go to the temple, whether that was once a year, whether that was once a month, you know, whatever regularity, you would go to the temple and you would go into the courtyard, you would wash your hands, you would cleanse yourself, you would offer up your animals for a sacrifice for your sins. You would offer up, for instance, burnt offering, sin offering. You would also offer up first fruits, whether it was grain or whether it was an animal for your livestock, for your work as a farmer, in agriculture of whatever type they were in. You would also bring any animals you needed to redeem children that were born to you, right? And there were these other types of offerings, wave offering that was a thanks offering. You would have to go through, you know, not just the sin offering, but you'd have to go through all these other offerings. And at the very end of it, you could offer these thanks offerings. Again, a kind of wave offering or a specific grain offering, those types of things. And at the very end of it, you could offer this other offering, which Leviticus 7:12 talks about, which is what he brings up here, the sacrifice of praise. And what it was this the highest peace offering you could give, because it was at the end of everything. It was voluntary, and it was purely praise. It was thanks to God. And if you notice, because it came at the end, it was based on an understanding, a realization of what all the other sacrifices did for you. In other words, it was the highest form of praise or thanks to God that you could give because it was the most reflective. You know, it came at the end of all of it. So you understood what God had done for you through the sacrifices to forgive you, to free you. You understood that everything you had belonged to God, which is why you gave, you know, an offering for your first fruits or for your firstborn animals or your firstborn children. It came as an understanding of what you had to give in order to be made unclean, to be made clean because you were unclean. And after all of that, then it was voluntary whether you would give this sacrifice of praise. And it's amazing because, you know, in this offering, it was a response. It was a response from the worshiper understanding everything that they had experienced from God. That everything was from God's hands. You know, and what does he say in verse 15? He says, this is what you and I are to do as believers continually. Right? For the Jewish believer, they did it once a year, once a month, whatever their regularity was going to the temple. You know, that there was very tangible, it was a very tangible picture. And at the end, this was one way they could express everything of saying, Lord, you are loving, you are good, and all of the things that I am, all the things that I have is because of you. Thank you. And the writer says, this is what you should do as a believer continually. You know, that because of Christ, because of what Christ has done for you, what he's done for us, we should be doing this continually. This praise that comes from a reflection on all that God has done for us, all that he is to us. And if you notice, what does that do? It counteracts the questions, doesn't it? It counteracts the questions of God, does God love me? Is God really good? You know, this continual offering of thanks and praise that's reflective on everything that God has done for us through Jesus Christ answers that question. Of course he loves me. Of course he's good. You know, in verse 16, like I said, this is connected. It sounds like it might be a different category, but he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. After saying all that, he says, as a result of understanding that and giving thanks to God, go and do good. Go and share. And it's this really powerful picture that in both cases, when you worship through giving thanks, when you worship through doing good things for others, it's powerful, right? The thanks that we give is supposed to be based on this reflective understanding of who God is and what God has done for us. And this generosity, this kindness that we do to others is also meant to be reflective of what we know about God and what God has done for us. And when we do that, it becomes worship. You know, here's the problem, though. The problem is you can hear everything in this passage so far and say, okay, the writer is telling me to worship. He's telling me that I should give thanks to God and that I should do good and share with others. The danger is you can hear that in a very legalistic way and you could say, you know, I'll make that a part of my life. And in a legalistic way, you can believe that this makes you a better Christian, that this makes you a better person. You can believe that by doing so, God will have to love you more. And thus, because he loves you more, he will take away the suffering or the persecution or the hardship you're going through. And what it will only do is if you take it in a legalistic way, if you think that in some way by doing these things, God will, you will ingratiate yourself to God or that somehow you will win his favor so that he will make things right, make things better, that legalistic sense will only make you bitter and it'll only make you disillusioned. Even if it works. Even if it works, it will make you bitter and disillusioned. The reason why is because, a couple of reasons, but one of the reasons is because at the very bottom of it, you'll know it's you. You won't give glory to God. You'll say, I did that, even if it goes away. Even if it fixes, even if through doing it, it becomes better. The other way it'll make you bitter and disillusioned is even if it works now, you'll do it the next time problems come and the next time and the next time. At some point, it will not work. And when it doesn't, You'll have more reason to throw your fist at God, to get angry. And the road to denial is going to be even shorter. The things that he's talking about have a reason. And so we have to ask that. Why should we worship like this? Right? Why should we? And we talked about some of it, right? That thanks and that good sharing and doing good should be reflective on God and what he's done for us. But in the passage, he enumerates, he specifies the reason that I think he wants us to see. If you go into verse 10, we're going to read from 10 down to 14. And this is actually really complicated, so we're going to have to take a little bit of time to pull it apart a little bit. But verse 10, he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Now there's a lot of a lot of metaphor language. There's a lot of it reaches into the Old Testament. And so it's not really an easy kind of handful of verses to figure out. But essentially, if you want to think about it in a simplistic way, he's answering the question, how can we rejoice or celebrate or thank God when we are experiencing suffering and hardship and persecution? If you remember in verse 9, we read verse 9, and it's that verse about do not be led away. And then it mentions a strange thing about food. He says, verse 9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food. And what's going on is this. He's talking about persecution, and he mentions this thing that's going on in the first century among Jews, in Jewish communities. What had happened in the first century is they'd begun picking up this pagan practice. And it was because they weren't being persecuted like Christians were, or like Christian Jews were. But they, Jews had been experiencing hardship under the Romans for a long time. And what they'd done is they'd begun practicing this spiritual meal together. They would go to the synagogue, or they go to the temple, or they meet in each other's homes, and they would eat this meal together. And they believed that this particular meal, scholars don't really know what the meal was in specific, but they believed that this meal that they ate together gave them spiritual strength, that in some way it earned God's favor, that assured them of success in God's eyes. And in a lot of ways, it was like, it came from paganism. It was this idea that for pagan worshipers, they would, if something was wrong, they would go to whatever deity addressed the thing that was wrong, whichever god was over the thing that was the problem. And what they would do is they would go there and they would offer sacrifices, whatever those sacrifices happened to be. And it was a way of trying to assure that god would act in their favor. So, for instance, if you were trying to have a child and having a hard time bearing a child, you would go to a fertility god. If you had a hard time growing crops, if it was a bad season, you would go to a different type of fertility god. If your health was poor, you would go to God over health. And it worked kind of like that. You go to those places, and again, depending on what the god was, you did different things. But when you did them, by doing them, they somehow assured you this spiritual strength or this favor. And for some reason, this is something that the Jews begin to practice with their God, that they begin to eat this meal together. And for some strange reason, they began to believe that the food and the practices gave them spiritual strength. So when you read verse 9, it makes sense. He says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching." Again, this pagan teaching that's come into Jewish communities. Says, "For it is good for the heart," what? "To be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Okay, so he's saying that he's telling these Jewish believers that there is something better, that it's not these special meals that give spiritual strength. There's something better that Christianity offers, that their newfound faith offers, that will actually give them strength in times of hardship and persecution and difficulty. What they need is they need grace, and they have something better. So what is that better thing? What is that thing that they need? Well, if you listen to verse 10, he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." All right, so it's metaphorical language. In the second half, what is he talking about? Those who serve the tent. He's talking about the Levites. He's talking about, you know, the old priests in the old system. And essentially, if you listen, what he's saying is this. He's saying, we have something as Christians. We have something that our former Jewish brothers and sisters, that our old religion, our old way of faith does not have. Right? He's saying, we have a much, much better way. And I think that's absolutely true. I think Christianity has very powerful and very unique resources that allow us to handle suffering and hardship and difficulty that other religions don't. Right? If you look into Islam will tell you that when you have hardships, when you have sufferings, it says the solution for that, or the way that you handle suffering and hardship, is through the five pillars, through professing your faith, through prayer, almsgiving, fasting, pilgrimage. In other words, works. When you suffer, you will find strength through doing these things. And, you know, the message basically is, if you suffer and the things don't go away, you're not doing enough. You're not doing enough. So you got to do more profession of faith, more prayer, more alms, more fasting, more pilgrimaging. You have to do more. And if it doesn't go away after that, you're still not doing enough. Still not doing enough. And that's how Buddhism is too, right? And Buddhism says that when suffering comes, when hardships come, they come because of desires. And the way we root them out is we root them out through meditation. We meditate, and in our meditations, as we sink deeper and deeper into the quietness of our own soul, we root out, we disconnect ourselves from the desires that we have towards this material world. So if you stop meditating and you still feel the same desires, you still feel the same suffering, the same hardships, you're not doing it well enough. Got to meditate more. Got to go further in. Got to go deeper down. Got to root those things up even better. And in verse 10, what the writer says, he says, you and I as Christians have a much, much better way. We have something more powerful. Something more wonderful. So what do we have? Well, go into verse 11. And in verse 11, the writer says this. He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp." All of this is referring to Leviticus 16, to the Day of Atonement. And if you remember, the Day of Atonement was the biggest day on the Jewish calendar, along with Passover. On Day of Atonement, people of God, Jewish community, would gather together, and together they would have these practices that would essentially assure them of atonement, of being reconnected to God. Sins were forgiven. People would be made clean corporately. And if you remember, what they would do is they would take a bull and a goat, and they would take them outside of the city, outside of the camp. And they would take them outside, but, you know, they would kill them. They would burn their entrails, their flesh outside the camp, and they would use their blood, sprinkle it on the altar, sprinkle it on the priests, sprinkle it on the people. And the blood was powerful. It was, in a Jewish mind, it was what made them clean. But what's interesting is he's referencing the fact that they would take these carcasses, the entrails and the innards, they would take these carcasses outside of the city, outside of the camp, outside the gates. And the reason why is because besides the blood, I mean, they were seen as these animals were now unclean, right? They were slaughtered. They were dirty. They were disgusting. These things can't be in the camp. They can't be in the middle of the city. They can't be in the middle of the people. And so they would take all those things outside of the camp and they would burn them up because they were that. They were unclean. They were dirty. They were disgusting. They weren't holy. You know, it was the blood that mattered. And in verse 12, the writer says this. He says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood." You know, what he's saying is this: the thing that you and I have that gives us strength, the thing that you and I have that is unlike what Buddhists have, unlike what Muslims have, unlike what Jews have, unlike what any other religion has, is we have Jesus. And what's unique about Christianity is at the very core of the gospel story, at the very core of the message of salvation, is that this Son of God, the Son of Man, God incarnate, was also taken outside of the gate. He was also taken outside the city. In other words, Jesus, you know, Jesus, who was, you know, lovely, who was beautiful, who was glorious beyond any angel we can imagine, became unclean, became dirty, became disgusting for us. That he was taken outside the city. And that's what happened with the crucifixion. They took him outside the city. They didn't do crucifixions inside the city. It was too terrible. It was disgusting. It was ugly. It was dirty. They did it outside. That's where the worst of the worst died. They weren't put to death in the city. They were taken outside the city because they were terrible. They were animals. They were savages. And in verse 12, we're reminded that Jesus was treated as unclean, as dirty, as disgusting. He wasn't treated as a holy God. He was treated as an unholy animal. And the reason why is so that his blood would rescue us. And you know, when you believe that, when you believe that he did it for you, that holy God became unholy sacrifice for you, then that experience of love makes you worship. You know, what do we have? Like I said, we have something that no other religion has. At the center of Christianity is a God who is persecuted, a God who suffers who experiences hardship. And you see, these other religions, they believe in suffering and hardship, but when it comes, you're all alone. Do the things that we tell you. And if you do them well, it'll get better. If you don't, it won't. But you're all alone on this. It's up to you. Christianity says you're never alone. Christianity says there is a strength, and the strength comes from knowing that one goes with you. The one who, though he was glorious, became hideous. The one who was taken outside the gate. Who wasn't treated as a savior, as a holy God. He was treated as an unholy animal. And he did it for you. He laid down his life for you. Now in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." In verse 13, he's essentially saying to these people who have been demeaned, who have been victimized, who've been hurt, he's saying to them, if you really believe that, then don't be afraid to go into it again, because that's where Jesus went for you. You know, if you believe that Jesus did all of that for you, that he came down and that he really was taken outside the gate, outside the city, that he really was treated as unclean, as dirty, as disgusting, that he took on the heap of shame and and that he was mistreated for you, the shame and degradation and the humiliation. When you really believe that, then you become a person who becomes strong. Then you are willing to go outside the gate too. Then when you suffer, when you're experiencing hardship, when you're persecuted, not only do you realize you're not alone, you realize that your Savior went before you. So therefore, verse 13 again, he says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again that for a church that was suffering, for a church that was experiencing incredible hardship, and you didn't give them false hope, false dreams, false things to hang their hat on. Instead, you gave them the reality of Christ, the one who came to lay down his crown and to suffer indignation. And Lord, for us, as we remember what he did for us, we pray that that gives us strength. Strength to know that we're not alone, and strength to not fear the shame, the humiliation that we might have to endure from time to time. And Lord, when we see more clearly that that is what you have done for us, may we be people who march into the breach joyfully for you. Lord, that we can be a part of the history of the church that's always been willing to do that. Lord, people who are persecuted, who are still joyful even going to their death. People who did not fear the shame or the reproach. The people who knew that the eyes of God were always on them. And so, Lord, we're not facing that kind of persecution. We're not facing that kind of difficulty. But we ask for that type of nobility. Lord, especially in our difficult times, that because of Christ we can love like Christ loved. And that we can continue to worship in these gatherings here online, but also in our personal lives, in our private lives, in our public lives. That we can live out worship, continually thanking you as we reflect on everything you've done for us in Jesus Christ, and then responding to all that Jesus has done for us by turning and becoming a sacrifice for others, even those who may hurt us, even those who mock us, even those who stand against us. And may we do all those things because you did those things too. So Lord, thank you again for allowing us to go through this book and to be reminded through the suffering of the saints of old, Lord, that our suffering makes sense too, that we find our meaning in our suffering and our difficulty and our hardship only in the Savior, the one who is supreme above all things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.